Everything else is a matter of human tradition and how best to work it out for the on the basis of changing circumstances, how most effectively to bring the gospel to bear. The gospel, not the law, rule the church. And here, please consult Luther's magnificent, sweeping statements in his Galatians commentary, printed in 1535, in the references given here. The church cannot be ruled with the law. This is a terrible caricature of the church. This is to go back to the to Hagar. But we are of our mother is Jerusalem, which is from above, which is free. And you cannot rule that with the law, much less by human law. What matters in the church and church life is only faith and love. That's all. Faith and love. The gospel governs faith. The love exercises fulfill the law, and the latter, that is, love, governs all externals which are not commanded or forbidden. Luther's letter to the Livonians, and then he's got these magnificent propositions. I didn't have space on my perishing paper here, it's rapidly coming to an end, for these this long title, Propositions Against the Whole Synagogue of Satan and All the Gates of Hell, which you find in the Weimar Ausgabe at that place. I haven't been able to find it yet in the American edition. If during question time one of you has it, please let us know where the reference is in the our English version. But Weimar gives it both in Latin and German, and this Luther got up apparently in July 1530, and I think he is full of annoyance with Melanchthon at that point, because Melanchthon and he are exchanging letters. And Melanchthon is constantly pressing him and asking, what can we concede? Can we still say this? And Melanchthon wants to say that maybe we ought to concede to the bishops the power to order externals in the church by virtue of their Romans 13 authority status. And Luther says, no, we can't do that. Because a bishop as bishop, he writes, and I've got the correspondence here, the bishop as bishop has no right apart from the gospel and sacraments. If a bishop is also a secular lord, well, then he has that from Roman tradition and law and so on. That has nothing to do with his position as a bishop. And he says, Bugenhagen, you see, he's our bishop. In fact, when Vergilius was visiting Wittenberg, Luther pointed to Bugenhagen and said, here, we've got our bishop here. He does it all and he ordains for us and so on. But he says, Bugenhagen can compel his servant at home in his capacity as house father, head of the household, but he cannot compel his church at Wittenberg by virtue of his status as house father. So these magnificent theses really lay down the evangelical line with remarkable consistency, pointing out that the church doesn't have power to establish a single article of faith, will never more do so, has never more done so. And same with good works, everything is already in scripture, you can't do any more than that. And you can't compel anybody, the bishop has nothing to command except with what the church and he agree, mutually come to an understanding. So everything in the church must be run by faith and love. And there must be no force, no legal compulsion. That's why today we have this new legalism of voting. They had the princes there, and unfortunately Luther's principles quickly went under when the state was asked to be emergency bishop, and like the American income tax, which was supposed to be a temporary emergency, has rather grown fat and unavoidable. So also these emergency bishops refused to cease and desist long after the emergency was gone. So Luther's principles were never really properly put into practice. The church suffered and chafed under state churchism in Europe, which did it great damage, as we all know. But Luther already saw, to the end of his life, that we must tear up the consistory. When legal compulsion enters the church, that's the end. That's confusion of the kingdoms. So these propositions, then, are a magnificent testimony to evangelical freedom. Therefore, the conclusion here in paragraph 5, there are no God-given external authorities beyond the local church and ministry. And you can look up those texts. That is not to say, then, that nothing significant happens beyond the local parish, because all these parishes are in fellowship. They maintain a joint confession, and that much is divinely instituted. We owe one another throughout the world church fellowship, not under the law, but under the gospel, because it means confessing Christ with one another and confessing or denying Christ in one of these churches that may confess or deny Christ. So these lines are to be worldwide in principle. Finally, church councils or synods must deal with grave questions of truth and right, not with tomfoolery like vestments, tonsures, and chasubles, etc. I must say, I think I prefer the tomfoolery like vestments, tonsures, and chasubles to some of the stuff we are compelled to talk about. when you descend even below that level. Now, there are certain things, of course, that have to be agreed upon by brothers, and I don't want to be taken in the sense of an antinomian stirring of Thomas Müntzerism, of radical individualism. No, we ought to lean over backwards to fit in with one another as much as we can, to pour oil on troubled waters and to suppress squabbles and limit them and not to exacerbate conflicts and all of this sort of stuff. All I'm saying here is that in the practice and theory, the small called articles, a council to have the name of a true Christian council must deal with fundamentals. And Luther, in his book on the councils and the church of 1539, which sort of follows from Smalcald, points out in analyzing the first four councils how all sorts of squabbles and catfights had broken out, and the Emperor Constantine was given a whole list of the things that needed to be solved. So Constantine simply put them all into the fire. He didn't want Nicaea to be talking about that. He needed to settle the divinity of Christ, and that was settled. And I believe a good analogy is that our forefather, C.F.W. Walther, understood that the preeminent, predominant aim of a synodical gathering must be the consideration of Christian truth. And if we have now acquired so many external possessions that we need to spend our time talking these things to death, then we better get rid of some of this allotria so that we can again devote time and energy to the gospel and to the things that matter. Because this is a never-ending thing where it always needs to be applied and confessed anew to ever-changing human situations, and the devil never sleeps either. So, now a controversial statement here. Decisions of synods are decisions of the church. There is, notice again, this great freedom. There is no concern in the small called articles to try to find some constitutional structural solution to the problem of truth. You can't say congregations will always be right or they'll always be wrong and other bodies will always be right or wrong. There is no constitutional solution to such things. Therefore, be it a local congregation, be it a whole province, be it a worldwide council, whoever has the scripture, and that means the gospel, the articles of faith, whoever has that straight speaks for the church. Whoever attacks that speaks against the church. You cannot decide in advance who will always be right and who will always be wrong. Therefore, you can't commit all your ecclesiastical eggs, as it were, into one basket and say, we'll abide by this decision. The Lutherans refuse to tie their consciences to any future decision of any council, because their decision was bound to the Word of God. And the tractate insists that the Church's freedom to decide by the Word of God must always be maintained. And therefore, this is one of the very marks of the Antichrist, it's more called the tractate, that he takes away the power to adjudicate, the Church's power to decide. And so he enslaves the Church. She can't then cleanse out heresy according to the marks and reform herself. So the church must at all costs retain the right to decide, to meet in free Christian councils, and to decide not arbitrarily, but according to the divine scriptures. So there's a free and easy interplay here. The fact that there is no God-given external structure means that the bishops, as distinct from local pastors, by divine right, there's no difference. whatever the bishops have in addition is by human right. It is more than casually disturbing to find some people in our church advocating that there is today a kind of gift of apostleship, a gift of apostolate, which people may have, and if they do, that this is evidenced in district presidents. Dear friends, I've got nothing against district presidents. I've got the highest regard and sympathy for their difficult and impossible task. But according to the Small Called Articles, the distinctive office of an apostle is to preach the gospel, not to exercise some kind of supervision over people. And so Sasser rightly calls it that this auxiliary office of episcopate exists only by human right, not a divine institution. By divine right, all ministers of the word are the same in principle. By human right, we, for the sake of order, we've got to have different grades and so on, and we gladly fit into that. But at no level can any clergyman allow himself to be muzzled. Any public minister of the word has the duty to speak out for the gospel, even if the heavens should fall. Small Called Articles. So here then is Luther's definition of a church, which Pieper quotes too and approves. A church is a number or group of baptized and believing people under one pastor, be it of one city or a whole province or the whole world. And this church, at whatever level, must retain the right to judge. Then all is well. So freedom is to be, spiritual freedom under the gospel is to be maintained in this non-bureaucratic way, this non-rigid way, that the church, in every form of its expression, has a freedom and obligation to act for the gospel. No one can take it from it. Luther, in these propositions, argues that even if we do make agreements with one another, certain things will be done, that these can be changed at any time. The moment they interfere with a clear confession of the gospel, out they go. Walther, rightly therefore, in his book on the right form of a Christian congregation, says, if any decision made by the voters' assembly, any decision, could be unanimous, anything contrary to the scripture and the confessions is null and void and is so to be declared. The same applies even more in synods. Any decision of synod, contrary to the word of God, is er ipso null and void, and any voting is strictly beside the point. That doesn't decide anything. Purely a legalistic thing there. One little closing observation and I'm done. I'm very grateful that our present district president, Dr. Pitelka, is retaining his office of pastor of his congregation. And I hope that this will be contagious. Because from this point of view, if one of us pastors, you see, who may be pastors or assistant pastors, whatever, that doesn't matter. That's not decisive. What is a district president or a synodical president? In the past, it was quite clear. He was primus inter pares, first among equals. And he had a parish. His divine call was that he was in the ministry of the parish. Then, by human right, he was given supervision over his brethren. But if he gives out now that which constitutes him a pastor, the other thing becomes very, very dubious. So I hope it will become again clear that also our worthy district president, those who supervise us, will be actually primus inter pares. They will be first among equals. They will be pastors of churches, and let the church give them assistance where they need it. And then the right relationship will here be preserved, and the human and divine will be in a sort of clear and sensible arrangement.